Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are almighty. You are rock, you are shield, you're righteous, and you're great. Father, we are so thankful that you have brought us here today, Lord, to gather around and to worship you and to sing songs to you, Lord, to praise you. Father, we would like to lift up all of those in here and outside who may be hurting, Lord, that you would encourage them to lift up their burdens to you, Lord, so that you may protect them, you may strengthen them, and you may guide them, Lord. And Father, we also like to pray for those who we have sent overseas, Lord, our brothers and sisters who are currently out there and doing your great work, Lord. Pray that you would continue to remind them of your presence and continue to guide them in whatever that they're doing, Lord, to give them strength. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to help us as we look for an English pastor, Lord. We pray that you would continue to give our leadership the guidance and the vision of who this person might be, Lord. And Father, now we invite you into our hearts, Lord. We open up our ears, we open up our minds to receive your teaching, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord. And all of this we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you guys this morning. Good to be with my church worshiping Jesus together this morning. If you are new here, we just want to welcome you here today. My name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors here at Burnaby Alliance Church, and we just want to welcome you here this morning. And once again, if you're a longtime BACer, we welcome you here. So glad you can join us this morning. We are beginning a new sermon series today, and we're going to spend the next couple of months walking through the book of 1 Peter. And one of the reasons why we want to go through 1 Peter is because there's a situation that Peter is speaking into, and he's addressing with the church, and the church that he's writing to is undergoing this feeling of not feeling a part of the society that they are in, that they're living in. And as a result, the people are like, man, this is hard, right? They're undergoing persecution. Their beliefs and their values are coming up against the values of the greater society. And Peter is saying, that's a good thing because you are different. You are different. And so he goes and reminds them of exactly why. And he goes through and he walks through the entire letter in 1 Peter. And he's saying that it's their call as people redeemed by the gospel. It means their call to be different. They're called to be a community that's different, but at the same time, that acts and behaves in a way that outsiders will see it and say, man, these guys are good. Like, I want what they have. And we're talking about this, and the reason why I want to talk about this with you guys is because we live in a city that is, in many ways, stand against what Jesus represents. And we live in a city that is in a country that is increasingly against what Jesus represents. Right? We've taken for granted for a really long time that we're no longer a Christian nation anymore. I'm sorry to say that, but we can't say that anymore, especially in a city like Vancouver, where probably less than 5% of people regularly attend an evangelical church. But the one thing I want to stress is that it's really important that we don't think about this as us against the world, right? The church against the world. That it's the church on one side and the world on the other side. And the reality is there's this rhetoric that we often hear within the church. And sometimes we keep hearing, man, I got to protect my kids from the gay agenda. We got to protect our kids from legalized marijuana, right? How can we insulate ourselves from the society that's becoming more and more liberal and more anti-Christian, more secular? So that's often what we hear within the church. And those are often the questions that we are often asking, right? And so now some of these questions are very valid questions. But I think what 1 Peter does is that he reminds us of how we ought to relate and interact as a community of Christ followers to the rest of society that doesn't believe. It talks first of the fact that we are chosen by God. We are redeemed by God. We are born into this new hope of Christ, in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how we live out that identity that we've been given and interact with the world as a result. So instead of trying to protect ourselves from the world and insulate ourselves from the world, what 1 Peter is calling us to is to engage the world in order to show them something that's even more beautiful than anything the world has to offer. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what it is to live as a community of Jesus Christ. And so over the course of the next couple months, what we're going to do is we're going to be going to dive deeper into this idea that we are this community that's formed by the gospel to be on mission, right? And this morning, I want to start right at the beginning and lay out a couple of the major themes for the context of this book. And we will build off on that as we go further and further along in our study of 1 Peter. And so this morning, there's probably going to be a lot of, there's probably not going to be that much application, but we're setting a stage of what to come. So we're laying that foundation this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to read 1 Peter verses 1 to 2. And I got to give you a bit of a preamble here before I go here. I was planning to do a bit more this morning, but as I really got into it, as I was studying, as doing my sermon prep, there's so much to say within the first two verses itself that we're just going to hang out there for this week, for the time that we have this morning. So we're going to read this together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And so if you can stand with me as I read this passage, these two verses, it's really short, but there's so much in here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill this place, that you would fill each one of our hearts, God, that you open our hearts to more and more of you. I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to see more and more of you and what you want to show us about yourself, Lord, today. And that as we see you more clearly, God, that you would change our hearts as a result. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, this morning. I pray that your will be done in this place and that you would be glorified above all things, God. We praise you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, you guys. So let's get a few technical details out of the way, first of all, 1 Peter, as you can see, it's a letter, right? It's an epistle. We know this because it has the hallmarks of a typical letter written in the first century Roman era, right? We get this greeting in verse 1. If you push ahead, we have this personalized final greetings at the end of the letter. Letters have a place, a time, a circumstance for writing. This is a letter written by a specific person to a specific people group, a specific audience, and it's addressing a specific situation here. So this is a document that's written in the time and place and circumstance, right? In this letter, Peter is writing to Christians who are residing in the provinces of Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And basically, these five provinces... five provinces. I missed out Galatia there. So there's five provinces basically take up most of Asia, this area that we know as Asia Minor, right? And we know Asia Minor today as Turkey. And so now there's some debate amongst biblical scholars of what kind of people Peter is writing to, whether they're ethnically Jewish people who have moved up into Asia Minor and converted to Christianity, or are they Gentiles and Roman citizens who converted from paganism. There's evidence that points to both, but that doesn't really matter for our conversation that we're going to have today. What really matters is that Peter is addressing these recipients of the letters. He writes to these people. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, we're going to hang out here for a little while because those two words, elect and exile, are really important for us to understand what the situation Peter is addressing in this letter. Peter doesn't say, dear church, or like, dear fellow Christians, or dear brothers and sisters. He addresses them from the get-go as elect exiles, right? Why does he do this? Why does he do this? He's basically saying, this is your identity. This is who you are now. This is important for you to know about yourselves, that you are elect exiles. And what makes it even more important is that it gives insight to who we are in our identity as Christians today. Right? So these two words, elect and exile, why are they so important to our understanding of who we are as Christians? What is Peter trying to say about these Christians? So the first point, we are exiles. We're going to reverse it a bit. We're going to reverse it and start with the word exile. The Greek word, I might need your help, Sam, with the PowerPoint. Sorry. The Greek word that's translated in the ESV as exiles is a word that's also used to describe, back then, foreigners or aliens, resident aliens, right? In other words, it's a word used to designate someone who did not hold citizenship in the country or land that they were residing in. So they were viewed and treated by the greater society as a foreigner, essentially, right? You belong to another land, you grew up in another land, you have citizenship in another land, but you've taken up residence in this foreign land, whether by choice or by force, all right? And because you don't have citizenship, back in the day, you don't have the same rights and privileges that citizenship that citizens have. Right, that makes sense. That's what happens to us today in Canada, right? If you're a permanent resident or if you're permanent resident status, you don't have the same status as a full-fledged citizen would, right? But on top of that, back in the day, as foreigners, they weren't expected to hold to the same values and practices that full-fledged citizens had. And as a result, a lot of these foreigners were treated with a lot of suspicion. It's kind of like watch out, right? They don't look like we do. They don't live like we do. They might be here to destroy our society. And so this is what the church was feeling at that time about themselves. Now, what Peter is doing here is he's saying, look, you Christians have to understand your situation here as God's people. And from the beginning, you've been foreigners in a foreign land, in the lands that you've been scattered to. You're going to suffer. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to face persecution. You're going to be treated as different. Right? And the experience of being an exile is something that's not new to these guys. It's not new to God's people. They've been God's people. Has been living under this sense of exile and foreignness all the way back into Genesis, right? If we look back, Adam and Eve being exiled from Eden, Abraham being sent out of Ur, the land of his birth, into a foreign land that the Lord was sending him to, right? Abraham's offspring, beginning with Joseph and his families, living as foreigners in Egypt. Later on, the Israelites, when they finally had their own land, after hundreds and hundreds of years and their own kingdom, they were sent off to exile in Babylon, right? And so even in Jesus' day, the Israelites had been brought back into the land. They reclaimed their land, but yet they've been occupied by these foreign invaders, the Romans, for this whole time. So they've never had the land of their own. They've always felt the sense of being foreign and exiled, right? And so this idea that God's people were in exile plays a huge role in these guys' identity. And what Peter is saying to these Christians at the time, this is still your identity. Not necessarily in the literal sense, like I'm a Jew living in Roman territory, or I'm a Canadian sent to live in exile in Siberia. But he's saying this more so in this metaphorical, spiritual sense. Because for these Christians, for these early Christians, they were living in a kind of exile because they did not hold to the popular religious systems of that day. And quite often, their Christian values, the fact that they followed Jesus, and their customs conflicted with those of dominant society at that time. Just an aside, a lot of people who argue against Christianity, one of their major points of contention with Christianity is they viewed Christianity as this oppressive belief system that was created by the people in power at the time in the first century, and they're forced on the citizens in order to subdue and control the general populace, right? I don't know if you've heard this before, but if you look at this, this was never the case, right? The Christian church started as this ragtag group of misfits, mainly blue-collar guys, working-class people who witnessed what Jesus did and who they believed to be the Messiah, right, the Son of God, and they sought to spread this message of love and grace that Jesus was teaching them. And so it was never created to control the people, because there was never a belief system that the elite class or the power structure of the day held at that time. At least for another couple hundred years, right? And what First Peter is saying about these guys living as exiles in Asia Minor, a Roman-controlled territory, is proof of this. So here in first century Asia Minor, these Christians were to be exiles and to feel like they were foreigners wherever they went, even in their own homes, even in their place of residence. Man, that's not even close to being powerful, is it? It's quite the opposite. They were different from everyone else. Peter's saying, this is who you are. This is your identity. You're like foreigners or you're aliens. And I look out at all of you guys, and I know, and most of you guys know what this sort of feeling feels like, right? This feeling of being different from everyone else. And we know this because, we know what this is like because many of us know what it feels like to be a foreigner here in Canada, in our own country, right? Most of us here are either immigrants into Canada or we're children of immigrants. My story is, I was born and raised in Canada as the son of immigrants, but even throughout my life, I've often felt like I don't fully belong. That this is not truly my home. That I'm different. And for those of you who grew up in Vancouver, maybe your experience was different than mine, or is different than mine, but because there's so many more Asians here than there was in Regina, Saskatchewan, right? But growing up in Regina, Saskatchewan, in my high school, it was like 95% white. A few years ago, I remember walking through the halls of Burnaby North High School. And it was complete opposite. It was like 95% Asian. It was so different. And so my experience growing up in Regina, Saskatchewan, when I grew up, and I've had a couple of these conversations lately with people, and so I know some of you guys can relate to what I'm going to talk about here. When I grew up, I remember bringing my mom's fried rice to school for lunch. And I love my mom's fried rice, right? And what she would do, she would put it in like this thermos to keep it warm, right? But when lunchtime came around, I would open up this thermos and the sweet aroma of fried rice would like loft into the air. And these kids would be like, ew, what is that? It stinks, right? You guys might have these stories where I was watching that show. What's that? Fresh Off the Boat. Fresh Off the Boat a couple years ago. And he had the exact same experience, right? I don't know if it was fried. I can't remember if it was fried rice or not. But it's like, but what do you think that would do to a 10-year-old kid? What do you think that would do to a 10-year-old kid? I never realized how different I was until that moment. And after that, all I wanted was a sandwich. Or like those snack kits that with like the cracker and cheese whiz combo, right, in the self-contained packaging there. Like all the other Canadian kids had, right? I just wanted to be like one of them. And so I would get my mom to make me sandwiches. But she would like take a piece of ham and a Kraft single and slap it between two pieces of bread. And that was my sandwich. No mayo, no sauce, no butter, no nothing. That would be my sandwich, right? She got better over time. But the thing is, though, like, I didn't want to be different. I wanted to be same as everyone else. I wanted to be normal, or what I thought was normal. I would hate lunchtime because every day it would make me resent my Chinese mom for making me these lunches. I resented the fact that my eyes disappeared when I laughed, right? And people were like, can you see when you smile? I resented the fact that the cute white girls that I had crushes on would never consider me because I was Chinese. I resented the fact that I couldn't get job offers because of my last name. And even though I'm just as qualified as the other guys were, right? And so for a lot of my youth, man, I wished I was white. And then I got older, and as I understood my culture a lot more, as I realized that those Canadian kids, they're wrong, man. They're the ones missing out, because my mom, I love my mom's cooking. My mom's cooking is awesome. The more I understood about my culture, though, right, the more I learned to embrace how beautiful it was to be who I am, to be Chinese, the rich heritage that I come from, that I was proud to be different. I was proud to be a visible minority, a person of color, and culture in the midst of dominant culture. And I love the fact, I love that now. I embrace it, man. Like, I embrace it so much that I embrace the opportunity to represent my foreignness, my distinctiveness, my differences, the beauty of my culture to people who don't share that commonality with me, right? Even though, as a Canadian-born Chinese guy, I might not fully understand all there is to know about being Chinese. I get to represent what I do know about it. And I think this is what Peter is getting at by identifying these early Christians as foreigners, as exiles, because he was emphasizing the fact that they were different. That their cultures and their values were going to rub up against the values of society that they were living in. And we can probably say that any marginalization that we experience today as foreigners or as Christians, like these guys that Peter is writing to, they experienced 10, 20 times, 30 times worse. And yet he was not calling them to withdraw from society as a way to protect themselves and insulate themselves from the dangers and evils of the day. Or the evils of secularism, right? But to actually live respectfully in the culture in which they were residing. He's calling to live in the culture in a way that is distinct and rooted in the fact that their core identity was not Jewish or Roman or Greek or Chinese or Filipino or Canadian. Their core identity was as sons and daughters of the Father in Jesus Christ. Our citizenship here is in heaven, first and foremost, right? And on top of that, if you read the rest of 1 Peter, he's calling them not only to live peacefully and engage society, he's calling them to represent the beauty and the joy and the goodness of what it means to be a Christian in this society. We ought to represent the best of what our citizenship has to offer to the world. It's the opportunity to belong, and that's the opportunity to belong to the Father, the creator of the universe, right? And so this leads us to this next word that we're going to look at, elect. And this word shows us how it's possible for us to live as exiles with any sort of hope or peace. So the next point is that we are chosen. We are exiles, but we are also chosen. So to the greater society, these early Christians were seen as exiles and foreigners, but to God, they are elect. They're elect. Horizontally to people, they're foreigners and exiles. Vertically with God, they were chosen sons and daughters. They're the chosen ones who are also exiles. Now, how Peter writes and structures verses 1 to 2, we have to read it like this. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so, as you can see, they're all there in this extraordinary sentence about the entire Trinity is there, right? Chosen by the Father, sanctified in the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the Son, for obedience to Him, right? All three of them, right there. And so, right there, also, it gives us the source, the means, and the goal of our election. Now, what does this word mean? What does it mean for us to be elect? What is election? Well, it simply means that God has chosen from before the beginning of time, a particular group of people to be in special relationship with Him. Those who He's chosen are the elect. And the elect are God's people, right? Throughout all Scripture, God chooses, right? It's the way that God has decided in His infinite wisdom to redeem all of creation. And He's doing it through a group of people who He elected, a people unto His own. Now, when He makes a covenant with Abraham, He chooses him and his descendants to be His people. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? And out of this line of Abraham come the Israelite people who are also chosen by God to be in a special relationship with Him. Fast forward in the New Testament, right? Those who are elect are those who are saved and redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? So now Jesus is forming this new covenant, one that isn't limited to a specific bloodline or ethnic group, but is open to all who are saved by grace through faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. So if you are a Christian today, if you've received forgiveness of sin and you confess with your heart, with your mouth, and that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that Jesus God, that God raised Him from the dead, you are part of that elect. You have been chosen. God has chosen you. Now, just to be clear, it's not because you receive the gospel and accept and receive Jesus into your heart that makes you chosen. It's the fact that you are chosen that makes you receptive to the gospel. So the first one, we're going to go through this, these three points here. Chosen by the Father's foreknowledge, according to the Father's foreknowledge. This is the source of our election. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is the source of our election. It's the basis for it, right? So let's unpack this a bit. Why did God choose me for His own? Why did God choose me? How is this the basis for my election? John Piper puts it this way. He says, he asks the same question in a different way. He says this. He asks, what will be your bottom line answer to God when He asks, how is it that you came to believe on me and be saved while others did not? How is it that you came to believe on me and be saved while others did not? So is it like, well, my mom brought me to church, or like I said a prayer in Sunday school and fellowship? Is it that? Peter's answer would go way back before that and say, well, God foreknew me. God foreknew me. That's why I was chosen. That's why I came to believe in Jesus. That's why I was saved. Elect, chosen, according to God's foreknowledge. What does this mean? What does this mean about God's foreknowledge? And this is one of these tricky theological issues that come up from time to time. Predestination is another big word that's connected with this. Because it's really hard to reason this one out, all right? But I'm going to try and we'll see where we land here. God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Does it mean that God knew beforehand that I was going to accept Jesus as my Savior, so He chose me on the basis of that? Is it that just that God knew what I was going to do before I was going to do it? Like He had some kind of premonition or information on me that no one else has, and so He predicted that I was going to do this? No. I don't think this is how the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge, especially when it comes to the New Testament. So what does it say? What does it say? Jesus says, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, God is actively involved in working out His plans and purposes for creation. He's taking initiative. He's on the move here, right? And so God's foreknowledge isn't merely that He knows stuff about me. He isn't merely just that He knows what I'm going to do before I do it. God's foreknowledge is that He chose us before the foundation of the world. That even before creation, God chose the people who would be redeemed. In other words, what Peter is saying is that we are sitting here in this church building as Christians, not just because we made a decision at one point to follow Jesus, but because God took the initiative to call us to Himself. And what that points us to, by extension, is that God has a plan for all of creation that is way bigger than just your salvation or my salvation as individuals. It's a plan that He is taking the initiative to put into motion that goes way beyond my life. And because God is that big and that knowing, I can hope now, even in the face of incredible suffering. This is the big encouragement that Peter is offering to the people whose hope is fading. God is that big. But look at what else Peter does here. He says that the foreknowledge, it's according to the foreknowledge of not just God, it's the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's saying the God who takes initiative from before creation is taking initiative in your life and to call you into, not just to save you, but to call you into intimate and loving and redemptive relationship in which He chooses from before the foundation of the world. He chooses us to be His sons. This is who we are. So that's the source of our election. What's the means of our election? Second thing, we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. What's the sanctification mean? Well, most of us who've grown up in the church understand sanctification to be like this, right? You become a Christian, and then the rest of your life is sanctification, right? You're growing, you're progressing to becoming more and more holy. The Holy Spirit fills up your life, and slowly, gradually, you become more like Jesus, right? And this is true. This is true, but there's another aspect of sanctification that I want to point us to here this morning. And this idea of holiness, right? The sanctification is leading to holiness. The idea of holiness itself is not just about moral purity. It's not just about being ethical or good. It's about being set apart, right? This is the big key to understanding what holiness is about. It's about being set apart. For example, in my house, we have scissors that we use to cut up food, right, for our kids, because they can't, you know, bite and stuff yet, or some of them, they can't bite through, like, tough meat yet. So we have scissors to cut up the food for our kids, and then we have scissors set aside for everything else, like cutting paper and doing crafts, etc., right? Those scissors that we use to cut up food, we have set them apart. Those are essentially sanctified scissors, all right? We set them apart for a specific purpose, right? They're set apart, they're set aside for a specific purpose. And so when Peter is talking about sanctification here, he's saying that the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, yeah, by filling you with Himself when you become a Christian and are born again. But even more than that, he is also saying that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you and me that God has chosen you by sanctifying you, by setting you apart from the rest of creation, from the rest of society. You are set apart for God. You and I are set apart to be a people who belong to God, a people unto Himself, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? We're going to talk about that later on as we get into 1 Peter. But this is what we are. We are set apart. And it's a Spirit who works in you to show you that you are chosen by God. When you first became a Christian, what was it that drew you to God, to Jesus in the first place? Was it this murmur in your soul, this nudging that took place in your heart that's gently prodding you towards Jesus? What was it, friends or family who spoke the gospel to you and loved you and cared for you? What is it that opened your eyes to the possibility of Jesus being in your life? That's God's election of you being worked out through the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here if God wasn't trying to deal with you through His Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, drawing you in to receive Him. Like, God is revealing the fact that He chose you, that He set you apart, and He's doing it through His Spirit. So that's the means of election. What's the goal of our election? Third thing, we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. What are we chosen for? What's the goal of our election? It's not just to live a happy life. It's not just to come to church and serve and to volunteer. It's not just to be a part of this community, as awesome it is to be to feel like I'm part of and belong to a community. We are chosen so that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. I'm not going to spend too much time on this week, because we're going to talk more about this next week. And we're talking about how Jesus covers you with His blood and gives you new birth and receives your obedience, and how we can have this amazing, incredible hope in that. But for now, I'll say this. What I'll say is this. For a lot of people, we hear this idea of God choosing, and we don't like it. We don't like it. Like, why would God choose me and not others to be saved? Like, how is that fair? What about the ones who didn't choose God? Or what about the ones that God didn't choose? And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I have the answers, because I really can't answer that question. I don't think anyone can really answer that question, to be honest. There's this mystery here. There's this deep sense of, like, God's ways are higher than our ways. But I would also ask you this. Like, how do you know they weren't chosen? How do you know that that the Spirit of God isn't working? How do you know what the Spirit of God is doing in someone else's life? We can't answer that question. Only God knows that, the answer to that. Tim Keller once preached on this passage, and he says that you can't assume, well, if I'm chosen to go to heaven, and if I'm chosen, I'm going to heaven, and if I'm not chosen, I'm going to hell. Because that's kind of the logical next step of this conversation that we're having. But this isn't the way things work, right? You're thinking that this is Greek fatalism here. He says, Greek fatalism says your destiny is determined in spite of your behavior. And so if I could do whatever I want, and if God has chosen me, I'll do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter because God has chosen me. Or if God didn't choose me, I could do whatever I want, and I'll end up, because I'm going to end up in hell anyway, so whatever, right? So I'll live the life the way I want to. That's Greek fatalism. But the Christian doctrine of election here is that your destiny is determined through your behavior. And what Tim Keller does, he gives us illustration that Charles Spurgeon, another great preacher back in the 1800s in the UK, he preached on predestination. He says this, he tells a story about how he visited a man who was sick and lying in his bed. And so Charles Spurgeon, he says to this man, "How are you doing?" The man replies, like, "How? Well, I don't know if I'm supposed to take my medicine." And Spurgeon's like, "Why not?" And he's like, "I suppose I don't know if I'm predestined to live or to die." He said, "It doesn't really matter, I suppose, if I'm predestined to live. It doesn't matter what I do. If I'm predestined to die, it doesn't matter what I do." And so this is what Spurgeon's response was. "Well, I can tell," he says, "I can answer that question right now. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. If you do take your medicine, you're predestined to live. If you don't take your medicine, the doctor tells me you're predestined to die." And the point is that God calls, God chooses, but we are responsible to give into that. The Christian gospel has come to Him. And He calls to each one of us, each and every one of us, to come. And it's our responsibility to go. You can't think, "Well, I'm saved already. I'll just do whatever I want. It doesn't matter." Or you can't think the opposite. "Well, I'm not saved anyway, so I'll just live however I want." Because how you live your life is proof of whether or not you are chosen. It's because you are chosen that you get to live in obedience to Jesus Christ and not the other way around. And look, this idea of being elect and chosen is not an easy thing to understand, and we probably raise more questions than I gave you answers. But for the readers of 1 Peter, man, like, they'll read this thing and they'll be like, "Man, our God has chosen us? Like, from the beginning, from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, from before creation, all of creation?" Right, like, and it reveals to us this God who is so much bigger and so much more in control than we could ever have imagined. And it's scary, but it's awesome. And maybe some of you aren't going to be satisfied with what I'm going to say when I say this, but I'll say it anyways. There are things that we can never fully understand. we 21st century people, we want this full understanding of things before we're able to invest in something, right? But this idea, but an idea like this brings us to a place of humility. It humbles us, right? There's so much mystery here. Like, we can never, ever be able to fathom all of this. Like, we're not in control of the information here with something like God's election. And so it puts us in this uncomfortable spot. But man, what a reassurance it is, right? That I can never understand all there is to know about God and His purposes and plans for us. Like, how amazing it is to know that. That He is so much bigger than I am. And for a people where our, like us, where our faith in Jesus is probably going to put us at odds with the rest of society. Like, we're different, man. We are different. We can look at life and see all of this as this incredible gift, because God the Father has chosen us from before creation. We as Christians, we might be exiles in a foreign land, but get this, we belong to the Creator of the universe, man. That is our hope. And this is the hope that Peter is laying on and offering to the readers of 1 Peter. And I pray that that would be our hope as well. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank You so much for Your incredible wisdom and knowledge that we thank. I'm just so thankful that Your ways are way higher than my ways. And that You are a God who is worthy for us to just lay down our lives and submit to and give ourselves into. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for all of us here, for my brothers and sisters, for my friends here, that we might be able to get just a glimpse into the magnitude of who You are. That You chose us to be Your people from before the foundations of the world that You created. We get to live life together as Your sons and daughters, belonging to You. You call us by name. And I pray that we would all just be able to get a deep sense of how amazing that is. And drop down on our knees in worship of You as a result. That we no longer need to fear man or this world, because we belong to the One who created it. So we thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.
This time I'm going to ask the prayer teams to take their places.